you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, go with me today to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. Anybody had a tough time with allergies in the last week? Yeah, last night was a 3 Benadryl night for me. So I'm still coming off the high or the low of that. Whatever Benadryl gives you, I'm still coming off of it, okay? And so my voice is a little weak this morning, and I do need to save some for tonight. So I would ask you to listen carefully, and I'll do my best today. We're coming to the final message in our series called Famous Faith. Over the past 12 weeks, we've met 10 Old Testament characters who live by faith. In today's verses, we're going to meet 6 more characters who live by faith. Now, you're doing the math out there in the congregation, I know. If it took us 12 weeks to meet 10 people, how long are we going to be here today if we're going to meet 6 more? Well, Hebrews 11 is a lot like attending 2 graduations in one day. In the morning, you go to a homeschool or Christian school graduation. They may only have 4 graduates, but they're going to keep you 4 hours. The verses we're going to study today are more like a public school graduation. We're going to read the list of names. There'll be a few highlights, and we'll get you moving pretty quickly today. You have my word. The title of the message today is Faith's Nobodies. Let's meet some of Faith's Nobodies. Look with me at verse 32, if you would. And what shall I more say? For time would fail me. And that is a preacher's predicament. For time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and of Samson and of Jephthah, of David also and Samuel and of the prophets. I've labeled these folks in verse 32, Faith's unlikely winners. And we meet 6 characters in the Old Testament who are given unlikely deliverances because of faith. First, we meet Gideon. Gideon goes back to the time of the judges. He was a judge in Israel. By his own testimony, he was the least in the least of the tribes. When God found him, he was threshing wheat in the winepress. And God said to him, O thou mighty man of valor. And Gideon looked up at him and said, Who? Me? He didn't believe that God was going to give a great deliverance to the people through someone as small as him. So he had to prove God by the fleece, the wet fleece, and the dry fleece. Finally, Gideon believes that God is going to keep his promise to him. So Gideon gathers an army of 22,000 soldiers. And God says, Gideon, you have too many men. He whittles it down again to 10,000 men. And God says, these are yet too many. And finally, they settle on 300 men. And with nothing but clay pots and trumpets, 300 men go in and win one of the most unlikely victories in all of the Old Testament, proving that God may save by many or he may save by few, but he always saves by faith. Amen. Things did not go so well for Gideon after that great battle. He married many wives against God's will. He had 70 sons. One of his sons, Abimelech, slew all of his other brothers in a failing attempt to become Israel's first king. He was just an unlikely winner. Well, next we read about Barak. Barak also won a great victory for God. There was a general in those days named Sisera. And Sisera had 900 chariots of iron. And God told Barak that he was to take a small group of soldiers from just 2 of Israel's tribes and they were to go against Barak. But Barak said, even though I have a word from God and even though he's promised me the victory, I won't go to battle without Deborah. So Deborah decides that she'll give a blessing to Barak. He goes off to battle and it rains that particular day. 900 chariots of iron get stuck in the mud and Barak gets the victory. Sneaking away from the battle, however, was the captain Sisera. And he went to lodge in the house of a woman named Jael. And Jael gave Sisera a bed, some milk, and a splitting headache, if you know the story. And all the people in his time thought it was a great sign of weakness that Barak had to look to a woman for counsel about battle and that a woman landed the killing blow. Next, of course, you meet Samson. Samson was the weakest strong man in all of the Bible. To me, he is the most unlikely inclusion in the Hebrews Hall of Faith. Don't get the idea when you think about Samson that he was built like Mr. Universe or Captain America. He was not. He was an ordinary man, and the Spirit of the Lord would come upon him, and he'd do great exploits. One day the Spirit of the Lord came upon him and he slew 1,000 Philistines with the jawbone of a donkey. One of my favorites is that one day he rounded up 300 foxes, tied their tails together, lit them on fire, and sent them through the Philistines' field. Now, Samson won some of the greatest victories of all of the Old Testament, but he had an Achilles heel. His Achilles heel was women. And like a moron, he went into Delilah's house. And slowly but surely, she wore him down and he revealed the secret of his strength. The Philistines captured him. They put out his eyes. They put him in a threshing floor where he ground the wheat. They were going to bring him up to the pagan temple to make sport of him. And they happened to place him between the two pillars of the temple. They didn't notice that his hair had grown back. And Samson prayed and asked that God would give him strength one more time. And he pushed the pillars of that temple down. And Samson killed more in his death, the Bible says, than he did in his life. Next, the writer mentions Jephthah. If Jephthah is known for anything, it is his hasty vow. There was more to Jephthah than that. The Bible tells us he was the son of a prostitute. But from an early age, it was obvious that he was an exceptional man, a man of valor. Because of his ignoble birth, his other brothers rejected him and they sent him away. He was disowned by his own family. But in a moment of national crisis, they called the prodigal home and he also won an unlikely victory for God. He did it by faith. And then, of course, we meet David. We always think of the great king when we think about David. That's not where we first meet him in the scriptures, is it? He was a ruddy runt of the litter. In his early life, faith enabled him to beat a lion and a tear and to take down a giant. In his middle life, faith enabled him to take the city of Jerusalem and bring the ark back and teach an entire nation how to worship. In his later life, faith enabled him to pick up the pieces after his sin with Bathsheba, to face the music of his choice. And he died in faith with a song on his lips. And then, of course, there's Samuel. His list of accomplishments is long. One of the greatest characters of the Old Testament. Samuel was a priest, a prophet, and a judge. The only man in history who could claim those three titles. He won many battles by prayer and faith. Did you know Samuel started a school? It was called the School of the Prophets. And for generations, the prophets of Israel were trained at Samuel's school. He anointed the first two kings of Israel. He was the advisor of the first two kings of Israel. And the man who made a school and trained prophets, however, did very poorly at training his own children. His sons lacked character, and it was their deficiency in character that caused the people to seek a king in the first place. The point was that these are some of the greatest heroes of the Bible, but they were unlikely winners. We notice in the next verse some of their unlikely wins. Verse 33 says that faith subdued kingdoms. That could refer to the judges who subdued great nations. It could refer to David and Solomon who expanded the empire. Then we read that faith wrought righteousness. This really refers to people who just did what was right before the Lord. Maybe he had Elijah in mind when he stood for righteousness against the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. Maybe he was thinking of Daniel, who purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat. The point he's making is that faith is not just some internal, invisible belief that makes no difference in the way that we live. No, faith produces righteousness. It stands for God, even when no one else will. We read that faith obtained promises. Faith waits on the Lord to perform his word. Noah waited for the rain. Abraham and Sarah waited for Isaac. Moses waited in the wilderness. Joshua and the people waited 7 days for the walls of Jericho to fall. Faith will wait on God. It treats the promise as if it is fulfilled when it is not fulfilled because it trusts the character of the one who makes the promise. Faith obtains promises. Then we read that faith stopped the mouths of lions. And in verse 34, quenched the violence of fire. Who's he talking about there, class? He's talking about Daniel and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You remember the king said Daniel couldn't pray, and Daniel prayed anyway. And they put him into the lion's den, and the angel of the Lord came down and gave the lion heavenly lockjaw, and Daniel was okay after the night had passed. Earlier, the king had said to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you will bow down to my golden image. And they said, we will not bow down. And he put them into the fiery furnace, and there was one walking with them in the flames, a fourth who was like unto the Son of God. And in both of those stories, the king sent out a decree that the God of Daniel and the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego was the true God, and they won global fame for the Lord by faith. We read that faith escaped the edge of the sword. There were several great escapes in the Old Testament. One of my favorites is when the king of Syria sent an entire army to the backwater village of Dothan to get one man. He was the prophet, and his name was Elisha. When Elisha's servant comes out and sees that they're surrounded and that there's an entire army there to arrest him, he says to Elisha, "What are we going to do about this?" Elisha says to him, "Don't worry. Those that be with us are a lot more than those that be with them." And the servant says, "What in the world are you talking about, Elisha?" And Elisha says, "Lord, open his eyes." And he opened his eyes and he saw chariots of fire and the angelic host of heaven surrounding the armies of Syria. God struck the Syrians with blindness, and Elisha and his prophets, two men, led the entire army of Syria into the capital city of Israel like a mother would lead her children. We read that faith caused those who were out of weakness to be made strong. And I think this is really the summary phrase of the people that we meet today. Think about all the winners we've studied and all the wins we've talked about for the last several weeks. What do they all have in common? Listen, they were weak people made strong by faith. Gideon hid in the wine press and tested God with the fleece. Barak was too afraid to go to battle without the counsel of Deborah. Jephthah was the son of a prostitute who made a hasty vow. Samson was immoral. Samuel was not a good dad. David was a runny shepherd boy. Elijah got depressed. Daniel was a eunuch. And on we could go. The story of the Bible is not about strong people who did great things for God. The story of the Bible is weak people who did great things for God because they trusted in the strength of the Lord. The question is never, are we strong enough for God to use? It's always, are we weak enough for God to use? And have you recognized in your life that we never come to the beginning of the Lord's strength until we come to the end of our own? And in many of our lives, that's exactly what God is doing. He's bringing us to the end of our strength so that we can qualify for the beginning of His. As long as our faith is in our ability, in our sufficiency, we're strong people that God has to make weak. But the moment we learn not to trust our sufficiency and our ability, we become weak people that God can make strong by faith. He says, faith waxed valiant in fight and turned to flight the armies of the aliens. In verse 35, women received their dead back to life. There were two resurrections that fit the bill in the Old Testament. Elijah raised the son of the widow of Zarephath, and Elisha raised the son of the Shunammite. So we've just read about six particular people and then about 10 descriptions of faith, taking us back to stories in the Old Testament. Let's take a step back for a moment and ask what all these people have in common. Number one, I think they have in common that they were common people. Ordinary as country farmers. Flawed as drugstore diamonds, the people that God uses. If God were looking to tell a story about human greatness, He would not have picked Jephthah. He would not have picked Barak. He would have picked greater people who had far greater greatness. God is not trying to tell stories about human greatness because He's not impressed by human greatness. God is trying to tell the story of His greatness, so He picks common and ordinary people who by faith will let His greatness shine through. People like you and me. So if you've ever thought, I'm too weak, I'm too messed up, I'm too flawed, I'm too ordinary for God to use, by faith you are exactly who God wants to use. Not only were they common people, but I noticed this, they face uncommon trials. All of these miracles start with one thing, a mess. Gideon wasn't threshing wheat in the wine press for fun. He was threshing wheat in the wine press because he and his people were oppressed. Jephthah was disowned by his family. You think he enjoyed that? David faced a lion and a bear and a giant before he was even old enough to shave, and that was just the beginning of his troubles. Yes, Daniel and his friends saw the jaws of the lions shut. They saw the fire quenched. But they had to live as the minority in a culture that was hostile to their faith. And let me ask you, don't you think they would have preferred to skip the fiery furnace? And they would have preferred to skip the lion's den? Sure they would have. The women got their dead raised, but guess what? They had to watch them die in the first place. Every single one of these miracles starts with a mess, and the same is true in our day. Every trial that comes into our life forces us to make a choice. Are we going to trust God, or are we going to doubt God? Are we going to run from God, or are we going to seek God? The next time a trial comes into your life, you need to have the faith to believe that your trial is just the rough material that God uses to construct the miraculous. And if you're facing uncommon trials in your life, it may just be God is setting you up for an uncommon delivery. Amen. As the old gospel song says, if I never had a problem, I wouldn't know that God could solve them. I wouldn't know what faith in God could do. So faith's unlikely winners are weak people who are made strong by faith. I want you to notice in the second place, face unstoppable losers. In the first part of the passage, we meet people who won great victories for God. They subdued kingdoms and obtained promises. They witnessed resurrections. But now we're about to meet a group of people that the Bible just calls the others. They are anonymous members of the Hebrews Hall of Faith. And not only do they bear the ignominy of being unnamed, but their stories are the polar opposites of all of the people we've been studying for all of these weeks. The others are famous not for their victories, but for their defeats. Not for being winners, but for being losers, at least in the world's eyes. Faith's unlikely winners teach us that sometimes God rewards faith by helping us escape our trials. Faith's unstoppable losers teach us that sometimes God rewards our faith by helping us endure our trials. And which is the greater faith? Look at the contrast in verse 35. It's stark. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. In the first half of the verse, you have winners who had their dead children raised to life again. In the second half of the verse, you have people who were tortured and would not recant their faith, and they died and did not get a resurrection on this earth so that they could have a greater resurrection in a real place called heaven. That's what I mean when I say that these quote-unquote losers are unstoppable. The enemy threw everything at them, including the kitchen sink. He even took their lives, and they would not stop trusting God. I notice it says about them in verse 36 that these others had trial of cruel mockings. That could refer to Nehemiah, who was mocked by Sanballat and Tobiah. It could refer to the good king Hezekiah, who was openly mocked by Sennacherib and Rabshakeh. Remember the story? The army surrounded the entire city. The king sent his messenger to read a letter in the Hebrew tongue that taunted the king and taunted the Hebrews' God. And Hezekiah was so distressed because of the letter that he went into his room and tore his clothes and laid his letter before the Lord. Who in here really enjoys a good mocking? Isn't that fun? I grew up with flaming red hair, pasty white skin, a freckly face, and a mouth the size of Texas. Let's just say for a lot of years, I did not look forward to recess, okay? These folks were not mocked because they looked a certain way or because they talked more. These folks were mocked because of their faith in God. Let me ask you a question. Are you willing to be counted as a Christian in places where it is not only unpopular, but in places where it is laughable to be a Christian? Take inspiration from the others. They were not interested in receiving the smile of scorners. They were interested in receiving the approval of God, and they won it. He says that these others face trials of scourging, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were scourged. They were beaten. We know several Old Testament characters were beaten for their faith. Though interestingly enough, they were rather obscure characters. Micaiah the prophet was struck on the face in 1 Kings 22. Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, was beaten and stoned for confronting King Joash. Verse 37 says that one of the others was sawn asunder. Jewish tradition tells us that that was Isaiah. The evil King Manasseh had come to the throne and he was murdering the prophets of God. Isaiah fled from the king and he took refuge in a hollowed out tree trunk. And somebody betrayed Isaiah and told the king where he was. And the king sent his soldiers and they stopped up both ends of the tree trunk. They cut it in half with Isaiah still in it. He says others were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, a word that is usually used to describe the horrors of the people in hell. These are the worst things that can happen to a person. The author is reminding us that the worst possible things that can happen to anyone can also happen to Christians. And they can happen to us because we are Christians. Trusting God is awful nice when he's splitting seas and when he's toppling walls and when he's knocking giants down. But what about when he assigns you as an other? What if his plan for your life is not to escape battles? It's not to escape fiery furnaces? What if his purpose for your life is to stand quietly in the shadows and suffer and endure fiery furnaces and endure the battles? Are you going to trust God even then? I read this week about the life of John Owen. John was one of the Puritans, and he's considered to be the greatest theologian and writer of the Puritans. One historian said that he's the greatest divine who ever wrote in the English language. What many don't know is that behind his keen intellect and a soaring rhetoric was deep suffering and pain. He and his wife Mary were together for 31 years. They had 11 children, only one of whom survived into adulthood. The one that did survive rebelled against the Lord and was judged by God, and she died in her 20s and they buried her too. Can you even imagine burying 11 children? One author said, John and Mary Owen walked in the valley of the shadow of death most of their lives. Did that make them people of great faith or little faith? Does our understanding of faith allow for both? Or is great faith only observed on mountaintops? Is your concept of faith big enough to encompass both the triumphs and the tragedies of life? I think that's an important question because many today are teaching that faith is the path to prosperity. That if you're sick or you're suffering or you're depressed or you struggle with your mental health, it must be because you lack faith. Tell that to the others. Tell that to Nehemiah and Isaiah, some of God's greatest champions who walked in the valley of the shadow for much of their life and finished and were faithful to the end. The point is, we don't get to choose whether we are unlikely winners or unstoppable losers. We don't get to choose whether we are well known or unknown. Whether we walk into the promised land with Joshua or into the wilderness with goat skins with the others. About all we get to choose in life is whether we're going to trust God with what He chooses. And that's what faith is all about. And He always chooses best. I love this little parenthetical phrase in verse 38. Of whom the world was not worthy. Listen, that is God's commentary on the others. Faith's nobodies were unknown in their day, but they were known by God. They were cast out of their families on earth, but they were adopted by their Father in heaven. They were losers here, but they are winners there. And at the end of the day, isn't that what it's all about? Let me ask you a question. Who was the winner and who was the loser? Sanballat or Nehemiah? Who was the real winner? Adolf Hitler or Corrie ten Boom? Were Nate Saint and Jim Elliott losers? Probably some of the Aka Indian men who took their lives thought that they were weak, meek losers. But that's not true at all. History tells us that many of those men trusted the Christ of Jim Elliott and Nate Saint And down through the years, hundreds of missionaries have been sent all over the world because of their testimony. But whether or not those men ever got saved and history ever noticed their sacrifice, the point is that God noticed it. And that's what greatness truly is. So we see face unlikely winners, weak people made strong. Face unstoppable losers. And I notice in the last place today, face unsurpassable report. Look at verse 39. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. And when he talks about these all, he's talking about all the characters that we've met, starting with Abel and going all the way to the others. He says that these people obtained a good report from God, but they received not the promise. What does that mean? Even the greatest characters of faith in the Bible did not live to see the fulfillment of every promise that God made them. They did not live to see the reward of their faith in every instance. But what they did obtain was something even better than that. They did obtain a good report from God. And that's the ultimate goal of faith. That's what the author of Hebrews has been trying to teach us about faith since the very beginning. Go back to chapter 11 and verse 1, if you would. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it, the elders obtained a good report. You go down in verse 4 and you find out that Abel obtained witness that he was righteous, and he being dead yet speaketh. In verse 5, Enoch had the testimony, the report, that he pleased God. Then the key verse of the whole chapter is verse 6. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Folks, I cannot tell you that if you trust God in your ordinary life, that by faith you'll be famous one day. I can't tell you that anybody's ever going to write a biography about you. What I can tell you is that if you will trust the Lord, you will please God. Amen. And after all, isn't that what it's all about? Yep. After all the tragedies and trials and triumphs of life, all the bouts with sickness and the devil and the world and the flesh, to graduate from this life into a better life, to drop on glorified knees before nail-scarred feet and to hear him say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." What Hebrews 11 teaches us is that faith is the criteria upon which Jesus makes that report of your life. Faith is the rubric that he will use one day to assess your life on earth. We know that we were saved by faith. That we had to trust in Christ's sacrifice for us in his resurrection. But the author of Hebrews makes a point in chapter 10 and going into 11 that we are not only saved by faith, but we must live by faith. And if I'm not living by faith every day of my life, trusting God, I'm not having the Christian life that God wants me to have. Now look at the final verse of the chapter, verse 40. God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. These Old Testament saints obtained a good report, but they didn't receive the promise. But the author of Hebrews says that God has provided some better thing for us, and that because of what he's given us, their faith is made perfect. You say, what in the world does that mean, Pastor? What he's saying is that we as New Testament believers have so much more than what those Old Testament saints had. We see so much more than they saw. They were saved by looking forward to Christ. And by faith, they had to look through the fog of types and shadows and pictures of salvation. We on the other side of Calvary look back to the sacrifice that Christ made. We have the privileged vantage point of seeing how those types were fulfilled. And to see the substance of all of those Old Testament shadows. The point is that we have more as New Testament saints than even those Old Testament people who did great things for God. For instance, Abel made a better sacrifice than Cain's, but we trust a better sacrifice than Abel's. Enoch walked with God, but because Jesus died and sent the Holy Spirit down, you can walk closer to God than Enoch ever did. We have a better deliverance than Noah. Did you know that? Noah built an ark and condemned the world. We're working with Jesus to build a church that will save and deliver the world. He's reminding us today that we have a better inheritance than Abraham. We have a better Exodus than Moses. We have a better victory than even Joshua. What does it mean? They had minimal knowledge, minimal revelation, minimal access to God. In these New Testament times, we have maximum knowledge. We have maximum revelation. We have maximum access to God. They did more with less. And let's be honest, we often do less with more. And this is the place the author of Hebrews has been trying to lead us for the entire chapter. He didn't take us through the Hebrews Hall of Faith just for nostalgia's sake, just to give us a history lesson. He wants us to ponder this question. If they did that with less, if Noah built the ark with less, if Moses split the sea with less, if Joshua knocked the walls down with less, then what will we as blood-bought believers in Christ do with more and with better? The author of Hebrews is saying that the greatest faith stories have not yet been written. That there are still halls and wings being added to the museum of faith. I believe through the years that God has added on wings for the Jim Elliots and the Nate Saints and the John Owens and the Corey Ten Boons. And that when we get to heaven, we'll discover wings in faith museum that belong to unknown saints and unknown churches, unknown here, but well known there. The point is, if they did that with less, what are you and what am I going to do with Jesus? Many of you have heard the story of William Borden. He was heir to a great fortune who gave millions up so that he could be a missionary to Muslims in China. On his way to China, he stopped in the Middle East to learn some Arabic. He contracted a terrible disease, and at the tender age of 25, he died. He was buried in Cairo, Egypt, and his tombstone reads to this day, "Apart from faith in God, there is no explanation for such a life." Apart from faith in God, there is no explanation for such a life. And I wonder, New Testament believer, if that statement could be made of you. I wonder if people could say about Worth Baptist Church, apart from faith in God, there is no explanation for such a church. The point of the entire chapter is that we are saved by faith. We must live by faith. And there should be no explanation that could describe your individual life and your family and this church apart from faith in God. And if that doesn't describe us, then we don't have everything Jesus died to give us. And just like Noah had to build a boat, and just like Moses had to hold up the rod of God, and just like the people had to march around the walls of Jericho, it's time for a new generation to see what faith can do for you. Now, here in just a moment, we're going to respond to the message. Some of you today need a deliverance. You need something like what God gave Samson, and something like what God gave Jephthah, and something like what God gave David in the Valley of Elah. You need a miracle. And to be honest, you've been hesitant to trust God for that miracle because you think, I'm too messed up. I'm too ordinary. God doesn't give miracles to people like me. And if there's anything we've learned in Hebrews chapter 11, it's that you can't be too small or too ordinary for God to use. You can only be too big for God to use. And if you'll come today and you'll humble yourself before the Lord, and by faith you will trust Him for the deliverance that you need, you will see what faith can do. But listen, many of us are in a trial today, and it is not God's will for us to escape the trial. It's God's will for us to endure it. And we need to come and pray for the faith of the others. That as long as I'm in this valley and as long as I am facing this trial, I am going to endure it by faith in you. And I don't know about you, but I have always believed that the faith to endure is greater than the faith to escape. And that's the faith that many of us need today. Apart from faith in God, there is no explanation for such a life. Let that be said of us. Let that be said of you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for allowing us to spend some time with the others today. Face nobodies. People who are not well known on earth, but they were well known in heaven. And you kept track of their sacrifices and the things they did by faith. So you could encourage all of us who really are nothing more than nobodies to put our trust in a great big God. Lord, if there is someone here who has never been saved, I pray over the next few moments they would trust in Jesus Christ. And for all of your people, let us leave here with the endeavor that someone might say of us one day, apart from faith in God, there is no explanation for such a life. With your head bowed and eyes closed, how many of you would say, you've been talking today about living by faith, but I'm not sure I've ever placed my faith in Jesus. I'm not sure I've ever been saved. If that's you this morning, I want to pray for you. We'll not ask you to speak or join the church. I simply want to pray a prayer and plead with you to come here in just a moment. How many of you would say, I don't know that I've ever been saved the Bible way. I don't know that I've ever been saved by faith. If that's you, would you just lift your hand with mine? I'm not sure I've ever been saved by faith. Pastor Gillett, would you please pray for me? By grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. How many of you would say, maybe it was the story of one of those people we named, or maybe it was the faith of the others. Today I've been encouraged and inspired to trust God for more in my life, to see what faith can do. If that's you, would you lift your hand with mine? That's many of us. Father, bless this time of invitation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.